Okay. Calvin wrote commentaries on much of Scripture, picking up here with this paragraph on the bottom of the screen. The only book of the Scripture, though, that he didn't write a commentary on was the book of Revelation. And his reason was that he said he didn't understand it. I don't know if that encourages you or intimidates you. You know, someone with all the biblical knowledge and skill in theology as Calvin says he can't understand Revelation. Or if it just encourages you that someone like him, if he found it difficult, then you shouldn't be intimidated if you do. I don't know how that hits you. You can certainly understand why he would be uncomfortable with that work anyways. Yeah, and again, this is that self-conscious scholar, you know, he's not going to just write stuff that he knows would sell or make his name famous. In fact, here's just an interesting tidbit. I've noticed this over the few years that I've been teaching at Foundation Baptist College, and also I get to teach adult Sunday school at Meadowlands Baptist Church in Edmonton. And what I've noticed is something that's interesting about this book of Revelation. I read a little comment on a blog somewhere that just captures what I'd been noticing for a long time. It's that of all the books in the Bible, Revelation exceeds all other books in two categories. It is, according to some survey somewhere, the book that most church members most earnestly desire to hear preached, and the book of the Bible that most preachers least want to actually preach through. Because of the intimidating nature of all of the material that's in there. And at the college, we've offered block classes. Pastor Michael's come up and done some for us from time to time. Class every night, Monday to Friday from 7 to 10, and then like about 6 or 8 hours of class on Saturday. And we've had Pastor Greg Bartlett, who's up in Athabasca, do a class on Revelation. And this past August, he came and taught the Revelation course for the second time. And it was really, really well attended. And in fact, there are 3 or 4 people who came and took Greg's class, and they actually had taken it the last time he taught it. And so Greg and I kind of thought that was funny. It's like, well, it's the same guy talking about the same book, but there's just so much fascination with the book of Revelation that people were willing to take the same class twice, which I guess is great. That tells us that Greg did a good job. But what a fascinating thing for Calvin to write commentaries on all of Scripture except for Revelation. So if you buy, you can get the complete set of Calvin's commentaries in a big, nice bound set. Or, of course, it's also freely available online. But if you're shelving it on your shelf and you think, uh-oh, I missed a volume because it ends with 3 John, or is it Jude? Yeah, no, you aren't. You've got the whole thing. There is no Calvin on Revelation. And that's just the way it is.
He must have done Daniel, though.
Yep.
So you wonder what he does in the
parts and of Daniel. I don't know how he treats all of that. Like I said, I haven't read a lot of Calvin. I've read some of Luther. I mentioned one of the other nights that I got Luther's commentary on Galatians. It's actually 2 volumes, and it includes actually 2 commentaries on Galatians. He has a short one that he did in 1519, I think, or 16, and then a longer one, the one that actually makes it into 2 books, that was done in 1535. I've really enjoyed using that, but I haven't read much of it yet. So while he's doing all of this, the city of Geneva is running wild. You have a man named Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto, who actually wrote to city council and attempts to win the city back to Rome. And so Satellito's work is an apology for the Catholic Church. He's trying to reel the city back into following Rome. Nobody was willing to answer Satellito until Calvin did in his Responsio ad Satellitum, letter to Satellito. And if you're going to start reading, you know, primary source Calvin's writings, this is actually a really good place to start. The Institutes are of course, highly recommended, and, you know, that's like if you read nothing of Calvin except one thing, that's probably what you should read. But the Responsio ad Satellitum is quite a bit shorter. And what he's doing in this is he's writing an apology for the Reformation. He's arguing against this Catholic scholar who's trying to convince the city of Geneva to come back. And this letter is so effective that when the city council reads Calvin's response, they not only decide to remain Protestant, but they actually invite Calvin to come back from Strasbourg. And so Calvin then comes back after this time of exile, and now he has a mandate. He is coming back under the explicit understanding that he is going to work with the city council to establish order in society and reform in the church. And so he drew up a new form of government for the church in Genevan society. Within Calvin's church, within the Genevan church, there were four offices that he outlines in his 1541 ecclesiastical ordinance. Those four offices are pastor, doctor or teacher, elder, and deacon. Now, these offices don't sound directly analogous to what we have typically in our Baptist churches today. So let's just break down the responsibilities of these various offices. The first office is the office of pastor. The pastor's responsibilities were, as very familiar these would be to you as well, quote, to proclaim the word of God, to instruct, admonish, exhort, and censure, both in public and private, to administer the sacraments and to enjoin brotherly corrections along with the elders and colleagues. So very analogous to what pastors do in our churches today, the pastors in Calvin's Geneva were likewise primarily responsible for teaching as well as correction and admonishment. In addition, and this is interesting, the pastors in Calvin's Geneva, Calvin was not the only pastor in Geneva. There are several churches. It's a growing city, and it's something of, you could say, to use sort of modern terminology, a county seat, right, in these, you know, Swiss cantons. So there's other villages nearby that surround that are sort of under the authority of Geneva. Calvin actually, in the ecclesiastical ordinances, requires the pastors to meet weekly for the purpose of, quote, conserving purity and concord of doctrine among themselves. Those within the city were supposed to be there every week, and the only way you could be out of this meeting is if you had a legitimate excuse. Those who were from the villages and rural areas were expected to appear as often as they were able, but no less than once a month. And this is remarkable that he insists on this regular accountability for the pastors that has the additional benefit of promoting unity within the movement in the city of Geneva. They discuss doctrine together. They deal with issues together. They can keep themselves in one another's fellowship. And this was designed to have an important purpose of preserving pure doctrine and unity within the church. And it's certainly true that when we, I think in our North American culture, we have this somewhat unhealthy view of individualism, that every person is, you know, individually responsible for their own spiritual growth, and that almost you can just about get by without even the regular fellowship of a church. And on an even greater level, then, you know, each pastor can kind of operate as, you know, in an island all to himself without the accountability and support and encouragement of others engaged in the work of the gospel. And so I find it remarkable. Of course, this is partially possible because this is something that, you know, Calvin is writing an ecclesiastical ordinance law for the city, and the city's going to enforce it, so, you know, he can make these requirements. But it's remarkable that he thought this was important, that he valued the spirit of unity and harmony within the pastors. And there is every evidence that this worked really, really well, that there was a whole, it was sometimes called a company of pastors that would gather together for prayer, discussion, and encouragement. Now, the second office, the responsibility of the doctors, that's analogous in some ways to what we would consider to be the responsibilities of the scholars within the world today. You know, we've got all these men writing commentaries, works of theology, and other books that help to support the church and give us insight into Scripture. And the responsibility of the doctors in Calvin's Geneva were, quote, the instruction of the faithful in true doctrine, in order that the purity of the gospel be not corrupted either by ignorance or by evil opinions. This responsibility included aids and instructions for maintaining the doctrine of God and defending the church from injury by the fault of pastors and ministers. So this is actually a safeguard against a pastor who strays from the truth. This is one of the roles that scholarship plays, to help us to maintain an understanding of orthodoxy, to help us to stay close to the true doctrine of God. To pursue these ends, right in the ecclesiastical ordinance, when he's talking about the responsibility of the doctors, he actually calls for the institution of a school that would train in theology, and that was his sort of primary goal, is you'd train in theology, but he states right in the ecclesiastical ordinance that by necessity, in order to understand theology, you must also know the biblical languages. And so these two topics were features of the curriculum in the Genevan school. The school was, of course, for the training of men for ministry, but it was also for the training of Geneva's children, boys and girls, so that they could become responsible citizens. There's explicit provision in the ecclesiastical ordinance that there is to be school for the girls, too. And in keeping with sort of the cultural norms of the time, they were separated. There was a boys' school and a girls' school. But Calvin values education for all, regardless of whether or not they are preparing for ministry within the church. Now, the third office is the office of the elder. The responsibilities of the elders were to have oversight of the life of everyone. And that sounds a little stunning, but that's really what it was. To have oversight of the life of everyone, to admonish amicably those whom they see to be erring or to be living a disordered life, and where it is required, to enjoin fraternal corrections themselves and along with others. And now, the role of elder in Calvin's Geneva is distinct from the role of pastor. Okay, so these elders within the church were actually elected out of various civil councils. So these would, in many cases, also be sort of men with civil authority as well. They were to be elected on the basis of their spiritual qualifications. He basically says they need to have the same spiritual qualifications as pastors. And he also provides in the ecclesiastical ordinances that in the election they needed to take care that there would be an elder situated in all the various parts of the city so that they could have oversight of the life of everyone. That everyone had access to an elder, and that the elders as a group, as a whole, would be able to minister to the spiritual needs of the city. So, as you can see, there's a refined organization, I think, to Calvin's church system here in Geneva. And again, it's possible because of the interrelationship of church and state here. But it's also, I think, wise in that he's dividing out some of the responsibilities that we now in our American, Canadian culture typically just roll all into the responsibility of one individual. You know, Michael is responsible to instruct, admonish, and to some limited extent have oversight over everyone's life. Right? And that obviously doesn't mean that he's, calling everybody every day to see how they've done in their walk with God. You know, did you have your devotions? Did you pray? Right, that's obviously not the intent. But when there is sin, right, there is this responsibility to come in and admonish, correct, instruct, hopefully bring reconciliation and see the church grow in holiness and faith.
Okay,
right. I'm not sure if it's original to him. There are a lot of aspects of what he's doing here that were also going on in other Swiss cities at the time. But he's probably of all the Swiss reformers, in many ways, he's the most successful. And that's just because of the way that things work, his tremendous gifts, the fact that God providentially arranges things so that after his time of exile, more or less, city council is ready to say, look, Calvin, we want you back, and this time we want you to do everything that you had in mind. Which isn't to say that there weren't some ongoing little difficulties between Calvin and the church and the city council. We'll talk about one of those in a second here. But, yeah. So I'm not sure if the teaching lay elder distinction is directly derivated from here, or if there were other earlier precedents. And I think that it doesn't have to be this way, Calvin's way, or the way we do it today necessarily. In a sense, this is kind of an amplification, or Calvin's system is an amplification or refinement of the biblical model where pastors and elders are described with the same terminology. And of course, that it's certainly a matter in which different churches take different approaches. So, yeah. But it's interesting, isn't it, how he does this?
Right. Elder, overseer, interchangeably, and to make an elder a separate office, like so many reformed churches do, it confuses the biblical terminology.
Right. Right. And yeah, so I've in my own thinking, I've kind of gone back and forth on which model is preferable. You know, you can see like the practical advantages of both in different settings and needs and contexts. But yeah, in terms of the terminology that we have in the New Testament, that you don't get this how would you say it, highly delegated kind of system in the New Testament. But what I think is remarkable about this is how very effective it turned out to be in terms of the lives of the people of Geneva. So whether or not it's justified on the biblical merits, it's remarkable the impact that this group had. Now, let me show you something else about these four offices that may surprise you. OK, Okay, the last of the four is a term that's very familiar to all of us, this office of the deacon. But by and large, the office of the deacon in Calvin's Genevus was vastly different than the office of the deacon in your typical Baptist church. The responsibilities of the deacons were separated into two classes because, quote, and this is an interesting argument that Calvin makes in the Ecclesiastical Ordinance. He says there were always two kinds of deacons in the ancient church. So he's arguing not from the New Testament, but from tradition. The one deputed to receive, dispense, and hold goods for the poor, the other to tend and care for the sick and administer allowances to the poor. And these two classes of office were called procurators and hospitallers. And the division of duties between those who receive and those who dispense with funds was to ensure that gifts of charity were used for their intended purpose. Okay? Which I think when we're, especially when we think in sort of a small local church context, this seems a little bit mysterious to us. Why does it need to be so rigidly separated out? But when you consider again that this is in the context of a state-church relationship where the church operates to some extent in relationship to the authority of the civil magistrates, it starts to make a little bit more sense. It gives you an idea of how vast and broad this system was. And so by distributing the responsibilities in this way, if you're a procurator, your only responsibility and authority is to receive and ensure adequate supply, which means that you have no temptation to, you know, dispense with those supplies in a corrupt or illegitimate way. And those who are hospitallers, those are the ones who are actually using and administering the funds, the supplies that are provided by the procurators. So this differentiation of duties is there by intent and design to avoid corruption, to avoid the misuse of charitable gifts. And I've just learned that there are, in many ways, you know, even in our modern society, there are structures in place for this kind of purpose. And that's why, for instance, many, many churches like ours, you know, will have two individuals or more who have power to sign a check, and quite often the pastor, I've seen it in different ways, but sometimes the pastor has that authority, sometimes he doesn't, and often there need to be two signatures on the check and all of this kind of stuff. And in our legal context here in Canada, any charitable gift that comes to a charitable organization must receive an accompanying charitable receipt, right? And the government, because of the tax breaks that they give to charities, actually has the authority to come and investigate those if they so choose and desire. And again, this is all there and in place for the same kinds of reasons, that we want to make sure that these charitable gifts are being used for the charitable purposes of the organization. Same kind of thing going on here with the deacons. So in Calvin's Geneva, the primary responsibility of the deacons had to do with the care of the sick as well as the poor and destitute at a central hospital constructed within the city. So the church in Calvin's Geneva is responsible for the spiritual life of everyone in the city, their instruction in the Word of God through the office of the pastor, right doctrine and teaching, and by extension, public education through the office of the doctor, and the care of the sick, the poor, and the needy via the hospital. So this is kind of an all-encompassing social program in Calvin's Geneva. He mentions that there is some, it's just hinted at in the ecclesiastical ordinance, at least the part of it that I've been able to read, the ministers were responsible to ensure that the procurators had adequate supplies and provisions. And this might sound a little weird to us, right? Like, why does the pastor care if they've got enough Band-Aids on stock, right? Well, again, this is the ecclesiastical ordinance, so all of these institutions are operating under the auspices of the Genevan Church. And Calvin has a very fine line to walk here. He wants to preserve the authority and responsibility of the church against the authorities and responsibilities of the civil magistrate. So he puts this hospital system under the church, which means that when you know, funds need to be requested from city council, the person who talks to city council is one of the pastors, not a deacon. And that is, I think, there partly in place to preserve the integrity of the institutions that are organized under the ecclesiastical ordinance, that everything that happens within the church relates to the civil structures through the persons of the pastors and ministers. Now, you might wonder, well, are these deacons necessarily medical personnel? No, not necessarily. They're primarily focused on the handling of the incoming gifts, maintaining supplies, and the dispensing of those gifts as needed. So the ordinance provides for a doctor and a surgeon to be on staff as part of this hospital. And there's even a little stipulation in there about a special hospital that needed to be built and maintained for the plague, if God should, in his providence, visit the city with that great scourge. And the ecclesiastical ordinance stipulates specifically that the plague hospital needs to be separate from the regular hospital for obvious reasons, right? And you consider the fact that, of course, they don't even, at this point in history, completely understand what causes the plague, you know, but they figured, well, it's obviously communicable, contagious, so we're going to have a separate hospital in the event that we ever have that show up again. And so in this way, the church is providing, to steal a phrase from the Puritans, for the body and soul of its people. Now, primarily these deacons were tasked with works of charity to the sick and poor, but it also appears there's just a little hint to this in the ecclesiastical ordinance that to some extent the deacons were responsible for maintaining civil order in the churches. They had the authority to kick out loiterers and things like this. So it's not real explicit in there, but it seems as though they had some additional duties during the services and perhaps on the weekends as well.
So Calvin must have been pretty able in ministry then.
Yeah, it seems as though he was. And again, it's just this, like, part of what makes the Institute so appealing to people is, you know, any systematic theologian has to be really organized in his head. You know, to take all of the doctrines of the Bible and just kind of move it all around, put it in the right headings and whatever. And that ability also, you know, suggests administrative ability as well. Again, he's not making this all up on his own. There is precedent for this in other Swiss societies, but certainly this is a fabulous implementation of what may have been a relatively common model. Okay, these four offices were particularly significant as Calvin established the way in which church life was to work in Geneva. And so these pastors and elders together would meet weekly on Thursdays. So this is different than the pastor's fellowship that we were talking about earlier. Every Thursday, the pastors and the elders would meet, and they would handle, in this meeting, matters of church discipline. They dealt with many different kinds of sins in their weekly sessions. This could include doctrinal error, yet the vast majority of cases handled in this meeting, which was called the consistory, had to do with the practical issues that occur because of sinful living. For example, This could include instances of child or spousal abuse, alcoholism, blasphemy, violence, superstition — that was the consistory's favored word for Catholic practices — or disinterest in the pastor's sermons could also bring you in to the consistory on Thursday. Yeah, so all of you who are, you know, comfortable on the couch right now can just be grateful that there is no Calgary consistory right now to call you into account for that. I thought you might enjoy this section, Michael. Yeah, this is one of the things about Calvin that people either love or they hate. And just to keep in balance here, this is not the only place in early modern Switzerland where you have a consistory. This was something that also occurred, for instance, in Bucer's Strasbourg and Basel and these other places. Okay, but Calvin is, again, perhaps the most effective implementer of this model. And what happens here, again, this is, I've been hinting at this all along, is there's this important, delicate issue in the way that the consistory is organized. The question is, ultimately, who has the authority to enact church discipline? In other Reformed cities in the Swiss Confederation, the civil authorities held that power, and thus the church was effectively ruled by city council. And in some ways, this was actually the arrangement under which Zwingli operated that we saw last night, right? He resigns his position under the authority of the Bishop of Constance, and then city council hires him to be the city preacher, and city council issues a decree that all preaching in all the churches in Zurich is going to be from the Bible from here on out. So, in effect, the authority of the church now, instead of deriving from Rome, derives from city council. And Calvin desired to retain the power of church discipline within the church courts. He felt that this was not the proper role of the civic authorities, and that only the church, led by its elders, could enact church discipline. Now, of course, the civic authorities naturally expected that they ought to have this power, and so there's frequent controversy that comes up as Calvin and the pastors and the church city are trying to, you know, kind of jockey for position, who ultimately is responsible for excommunicating someone from the church. In the ecclesiastical ordinances, Calvin implemented his own view without drawing undue attention to it by simply stating that in the event of persistent and unrepentant sin, the unrepentant person would be excommunicated and the matter reported to the authorities. So he sidesteps the issue directly, but he also does indicate his basic plan. We'll excommunicate someone, and then we'll let city council know. But city council doesn't excommunicate. The church does, in Calvin's Geneva. It's interesting, the records of the consistory meetings are largely unknown to scholarship. There's been a very small portion of these records. They took minutes, which have been transcribed. And there is still ongoing scholarly work being done to transcribe these records and publish them, make them available to scholars. One recent work just came out in 2015 by Scott Manich, focuses on the proceedings of these consistory meetings. And I just give you here the publisher's abstract. I haven't had a chance to read it. I got it a week ago from the U of A library. It's called Calvin's Company of Pastors. In Calvin's Company of Pastors, Scott Manich examines the pastoral theology and practical ministry activities of Geneva's Reformed ministers from the time of Calvin's arrival in Geneva until the beginning of the 17th century. During these seven decades, more than 130 men were enrolled in Geneva's Venerable Company of Pastors, as it was called, including, and he lists several names, aside from these better-known epigones — I don't know what epigones means either — Geneva's pastors from this period remained hidden from view, cloaked in Calvin's long shadow, even though they played a strategic role in preserving and reshaping Calvin's pastoral legacy. Making extensive use of archival materials, published sermons, catechisms, prayer books, personal correspondence, and theological writings, Manitch offers an engaging and vivid portrait of pastoral life in 16th and early 17th century Geneva, exploring the manner in which Geneva's ministers conceived of their pastoral office and performed their daily responsibilities of preaching, public worship, moral discipline, catechesis. Catechesis means the instruction of new converts. So it's the verb form of the noun catechism. Administering the sacraments and pastoral care. Manitch demonstrates that Calvin and his colleagues were not much more than ivory tower theologians or quasi-agents of the state, concerned primarily with dispensing theological information to their congregations or enforcing magisterial authority. Rather, they saw themselves as spiritual shepherds of Christ's church, and this self-understanding shaped, to a significant degree, their daily work as pastors and preachers. So this consistory has been many times maligned and represented as sort of the way in which Calvin forced his moral views into every household in Geneva. And there are occasionally things that occur in the operations of the consistory that would certainly make us as moderns feel uncomfortable, but were sort of expected in that day and in that age for the kind of watch care that pastors were to provide for their congregations.
So is it possible here that unbelievers were being disciplined out of the church because they've been forced to be baptized in the church or whatever?
Right.
They're not genuine believers, and so they, because it's a governmental connection with the church, they're actually disciplining.
Right. Yeah. There is this problem that as a result of this covenant theology that, you know, everyone is in the church as a child of the covenant and all of this kind of stuff, that as we kind of are comfortable with this distinction later on that, look, participation in society and internal heart religion are two separate things in 16th century Geneva, that distinction is not obvious. And so that is probably also a source of some of the stress that you find in these consistory proceedings. You know, that they're demanding, calling these people to account with God in a way that perhaps they're not spiritually capable of doing. Now, what they would recommend in many cases. So there are, and I've got some examples in the notes, but I don't think we'll have time to read through them. Sometimes that, you know, there's this repeated sin and it's obvious and there's been multiple admonishments. You know, this person has come before the consistory before, so there's excommunication, right? And we have to deal with sin. But in other cases, their punishment sometimes works out to be something like, you're required to be in church 3 times a week, right? So the goal there, again, is that the consistory is seeing themselves as carrying out this pastoral responsibility here, that by ensuring that people are under the preaching of the word, that by virtue of that influence, perhaps these people will come into to faith and to love for Christ, their Lord. You know what? Actually, let me just skip down to one of these examples. So I have two that I've shared with you. This first one regards a man, Jehan Muri of Pacey, who apparently engaged in fornication. And and at the end there, it says that he was sentenced. We don't know exactly how he was sentenced, if he was excommunicated or what have you in this case. But the second one, the wife of Lois Piaget appeared before the consistory 10 January 1544. It appears that she received communion in the morning and Monsieur Amiette Gervais gave her to drink and she received it for the honor of Jesus and did not let it fall and would not want it to receive it thus, and she no longer prays to saints, and she formerly prayed for the dead, and she has frequented the sermons as much as she could, and she says she still says the Ave Maria, and does not think this is idolatry, and it does not seem to her she does wrong to pray to the Virgin Mary, and she has no faith in saints but in God and in the Virgin Mary. And one may do what one wants with her. She believes the Virgin Mary is a creature, the mother of our Lord, her son she bore. She answers that she wants to believe only in the Word of God and does not believe she does wrong by invoking the Virgin Mary. And she does not know whether any other than our Lord should be adored, and says that if she has adored the Virgin Mary, may the consistory pardon her. The opinion of the consistory is that since she is possessed by the devil, that for the present she be commanded to go to the sermon 3 times a week for 6 weeks and catechism, and that she be given strict remonstrances or remanded before the council, and that here in a week the confession of her faith be examined and she be admonished more thoroughly to frequent the sermons, and that she cease to carry or say her rosary and her knotted cords, and every day for a week, and appear here next Thursday and be given strict remonstrances, ordered to go to the sermon every day for a week. So in this case, we have Catholic superstition. You obviously don't have enough instruction. Your punishment is you have to go to hear the sermons. Certainly I imagine it felt harsh to someone who apparently doesn't value the Reformation preaching that she has such ready access to in Calvin's Geneva. But we can only hope that the Word of God had its desired effect in this woman's life. Yeah. And Hobbes, yeah.
You may have even touched on this, but one of the major criticisms of Calvin is the putting to death of heretics.
Yes. Yes, that does take place.
How that can happen because of the close connection between. But, I mean, was Calvin in favor of the executions?
Yeah, now there's only one particular case where there's an explicit heretic that is executed in Calvin's Geneva, and Calvin, yes, is in favor of it. And since you asked, and we're running short on time anyway, let me just skip that next paragraph and go to this incident. So here's a picture of our heretic. No, it's okay. What do you know? Here we are in our fall conference at Foundation Baptist Church looking at a picture of a heretic. And I decided to not include too many of his statements lest they lead you astray. This is Michael Servetus. He's a Spaniard de Aragona, it says. And if you're looking on your own screen, you might be able to see it a little better than in this shrunk version here. But in the background, you've actually got sort of a little scene depicting his demise. He was burned at the stake in Calvin's Geneva for his heresy. Now, Calvin is frequently maligned for this because he, yes, is in favor. Okay, so we need to take some time to consider this affair. And this is a place where it's important to exercise careful historiography. What we know is that Michael Servetus was an anti-Trinitarian heretic. He comes from Spain. He published a work in 1531, I believe, called On the Errors of the Trinity. In that work, he argues that Jesus, the historical Jesus, is the Christ and is the Son of God and is God. But beyond Jesus, he doesn't see any room for a Holy Spirit, especially. And I can't remember exactly how he deals with the idea of a Father. So anyway, Servetus clearly incorrigibly denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He was so notorious that he was actually condemned to death by the Catholic Church in Spain. Okay, and of course the Catholic Church is famous for its persecution of heretics of all kinds, and for the Catholics that included Protestants, right? But along the way they also would persecute heretics like Michael Servetus. Under the death penalty, he came to Geneva, and this is kind of fascinating how this happens. He writes to Calvin in advance, and Calvin writes him and says, "Don't come to Geneva. We will deal with you if you arrive." And despite Calvin's insistence that it would only cause trouble, Servetus does come. He is thrown into prison, and he is burned at the stake in Calvin's Geneva. Now, there are several factors we need to remember about the world of this day. By laws dating to Justinian, it was legal to put a heretic to death. In a Christian empire, the heretic was guilty of death based on the laws of stoning in the Old Testament. Justinian's code had been adopted by most of the countries of Europe, and Calvin argued that the Protestants looked wrong if they refused to persecute the heretics whom the Catholics persecuted. And he's right. At least in the social context of his day, if the Protestants don't persecute heresy, it implies that they tolerate it, and gives it feeds the fire of Catholic opposition. See, you're willing to tolerate anti-Trinitarian heretics like Michael Servetus. Now, what's interesting is Calvin apparently actually tried to get a lighter sentence for Servetus. There, it appears that he actually favored beheading over burning. And I know it sounds, it's so medieval, it just sounds horrible to us. But when you think about it, what he's actually concerned for here is, look, let's not choose the most painful way to execute this heretic. Let's just chop his head off, get it over with. But unfortunately, because he's not a member of the city at this time, he was not allowed to vote. And so they do burn him, despite Calvin's desires for a lighter, ultimately he still dies, but less perhaps painful method of execution. Now, obviously, we would not do this today. We live in a vastly different social context. And I'm frankly very grateful for the opportunity that we have today for there to be genuine religious disagreement and diversity in our society, and that people need not fear death for their errant views. It gives us the opportunity to again and again make available the glorious realities of the gospel in hopes that even ardent and hardened heretics like a Michael Servetus would eventually come to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you'll find lots of stuff on the internet. I did just for fun last night, and because I was curious if I could find anything more about him. Well, I was partly looking for pictures, and I found this one, but I Googled Michael Servetus. There's actually a servetus.org. It's a society of atheists and freethinkers and communists and everything else, and they see him as a great symbol of the brilliant mind who is oppressed and martyred for his freedom of thought and choice. And Servetus was a brilliant individual. He was also something of a medical doctor as well. So interesting individual who meets an unfortunate end here in Calvin's Geneva. Okay, how are we doing on time here? I think we're getting kind of towards the end. Let me see. Do we have 5 minutes here to just hint at his theology? This is, of course, not doing justice to Calvin's theological writing, but just to treat a few themes here. One thing to keep in mind, you're perhaps familiar with this acronym TULIP to describe what we call the Calvinistic or Reformed system of theology, which that acronym, each point in the acronym stands for a statement or thought in the system. Calvin didn't come up with that acronym, but he did teach the things it expresses. So he taught unconditional election, the idea that God chooses and does not tell us why. He did teach limited atonement, but what's interesting is that this was not a major theme in his teachings. William Cunningham, one of Calvin's followers, said that he only remembered one place in Calvin's writings where he taught limited atonement, but that he could not remember where it was. Okay, some teach that Calvin's view was that God's atonement was sufficient for all, but efficient or effective for some. I'm not confident at this point that it's an accurate assessment. It does seem as though it kind of makes it a little bit more acceptable. Because implicit in this limited atonement idea is this logical consequence of double predestination, that as God sovereignly elects some to salvation, that implies some kind of other moral choice that prescribes everyone else to God's damnation. So the little formula, sufficient for all but efficient for some, it does help clarify some of what limited atonement was said to mean, but it doesn't specify clearly enough how the atonement is sufficient for all, and in what sense and way that could be true. So every time I've talked to somebody who's a thought through 5-point Calvinist, I've gotten the general impression that they wouldn't necessarily find that little formula all that helpful. And I have to say that, you know, just with my experience, I haven't encountered a whole lot of people coming from a genuine 5-point Calvinist position after like seminary study and careful thought. And that's not to denigrate the many others who just sort of buy the package as a deal at the theological marketplace, right? But, you know, I mean, there's a sense in which we all do that to some degree or another. But I wish I could say I'd had more conversations and done more reading to be able to be really sure if this would exactly describe how he would say it. Well, what we do know is that Calvin was very cautious about describing people's sins as sacrificed for twice. And however, he did not want to denigrate the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Now, just one thing it's important to keep in mind, Calvin was a missionary-minded individual. He was not like the extreme hyper-Calvinists who did not believe in proclaiming the gospel to the unregenerate. That view, hyper-Calvinism, was the view of some extreme particular Baptists in England in the 18th century. Okay, and so you've got that famous story of William Carey, who's going to India, and somebody stands up and says, "Oh, forget it. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll take care of them." That's coming out of old hyper-Calvinism, this idea that it's not our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, because it is God who gives someone the ability to believe. How dare we presume as to know who to whom God has extended that rich grace and ability? Another major theme, of course, in his thought is the idea of perseverance of the saints. Of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, I think probably perseverance and and total depravity are the least controversial. In fact, the acronym TULIP comes from the Remonstrants, who are Arminians. And the Remonstrants actually believe total depravity too. They just described it slightly differently in terms of their way of explaining things as Arminians. So Calvin emphasized God's sovereignty, his providence, and this is an old term, the perspicuity of Scripture. I love using this term in class because my students always go, "What is that?" And I say, "It means clarity." A beautifully unclear term to describe the clarity of Scripture. So anyway, in your doctrine of Scripture, if you can't remember perspicuity, just remember that Scripture is clear. And that's what Calvin taught. And that's what you can see that coming out in his commentaries, right? Where he's just going to explain the text. Look, you can understand this. See, here's some help. He also revisited the doctrine of the Trinity. It is from Calvin that we get the Presbyterian form of church government. Of course, we must remember, and we've discussed, that this is partly a function of that church-state relationship in his Geneva. And there's a unity within the Presbyterian system that is not tight like the hierarchical Catholic system where, you know, every priest is under a bishop who's under an archbishop and it eventually traces back to the Pope. There's a more loose unity within the synod. And the local synods would occasionally gather into an assembly with an appointed moderator. And in many ways, as Baptists, historically, we've done the same thing we just call it something else. We call it an association. And we get a lot more nervous about, and we get, we're very careful to make explicitly clear that the association in most Baptist associations doesn't have any authority over the local churches themselves, that they are autonomous local congregations, because that's a hallmark of our Baptist faith. In the Presbyterian system, that's not quite so important, but in many ways what they're doing together is what the same thing that Baptist associations are doing together. They put on a men's retreat in a couple of weeks, or a conference, or something like that, or they facilitate the transfer of funds to the mission fields. Similar kinds of things occur at synod gatherings in the Presbyterian system. All right, and just at the end here, you can look this over. Well, it'll only take a second. I have just a chart that contrasts Luther and Calvin. They're remarkable individuals, both. Luther's comes from a peasant origin. Calvin begins as middle class. Luther fought his way out of the Catholic Church. Calvin thought his way out of the Catholic Church. Luther has philosophical training. Calvin has legal training. Luther is physically strong. Calvin is physically weak. Luther has devoted family life. Calvin is a devoted scholar. I mean, he loves his wife. We do know that, but we very rarely read about her in his writings. Again, just that shy reticence there showing through. Luther has aristocratic support from Frederick the Wise. Calvin has lay representation at the council. Luther is known for his preaching, Calvin for his theology. Luther gives us justification by faith. Calvin gives us the sovereignty of God. Luther believes in consubstantiation. Calvin, we haven't talked about this, but he believes in the spiritual presence. Luther believes in the normative principle of worship. If it's not explicitly prohibited in the scripture, it's okay. So Luther is okay with things like instrumental music. Calvin, on the other hand, follows the regulative principle, so his churches sing the Psalms. And many, many Presbyterian churches to this day, not all of them, but follow regulative principle and engage in what they call exclusive psalmody. They don't sing anything else but the Psalms, because that's the only thing that we have in Scripture that seems to be there for us to sing. Luther's theology developed through experience. Calvin's theology developed through system. Luther lives in a church-state situation. Calvin lives in a more democratic situation ruled by the council. All right, we'll stop there. At the very end here, I've just got a little resource for you. It's a 30-minute podcast that is an interview of Scott Manich about his book, Calvin's Company of the Pastors. And I've really enjoyed listening to it. It's put out by some Presbyterians. Carl Truman, you may have heard of his name. He's a well-known Luther scholar who ironically is Presbyterian. I once was listening to a lecture of his. He was talking about a Luther conference that he went to. And basically he was the only person there who wasn't Lutheran, and they were all trying to convert him to Lutheranism. anyway, Carl Truman introduces him, asks him some questions, and it's fascinating to hear some of the stories he tells about the way that Calvin's church worked to bring the purity of the church and civil order in Calvin's Geneva. All right, well, thank you very much. Ryan asked if I would be recommending some books. So I'll just very quickly, I kind of had in mind that question might come up. I brought just three that I'll recommend as a start, and then maybe when I get back to Edmonton or later tonight, if I have a chance, I'll post a bibliography on the website that you'll get in your email if you're signed up for those updates. If you just want something kind of brief and devotional and entertaining as a starter, I'd recommend this book by Michael Reeves called The Unquenchable Flame. Reeves is a brilliant storyteller. He's British. He's an expert, especially on the Puritans. I have back at the house a 8-lecture DVD series that he did for Ligonier on the Puritans. That's just absolutely fascinating. 25-minute lectures, so they're easier to digest than my long 2-hour ones. And he just has this knack for finding the most fascinating stories. For instance, I don't know if it's in this book, The Unquenchable Flame, but Reeves has told me about a time when John Owen's house was raided by the government authorities, and they found a case of pistols because he was involved in some political insurrection. interesting to think of John Owen, a theologian, having political views that would lead him to house some pistols for some revolutionaries that unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your view, never got to their intended recipient. The next book I'd recommend, and if there's only one book you're going to read on the Reformation, I'd recommend this one, Reform and Conflict by Rudolf Heinze. I've used it quite a bit in these preparation of these lectures. It's a fabulous textbook that introduces the complexities of this period. Just really, really great. And he tells you the story as well as helping you to understand the theology. For theology, one book I've really come to love, it's a little expensive because it's with a snotty academic publisher, is Reformation Thought, An Introduction by Alistair McGrath. McGrath is very good at synthesizing the complex theology of the Reformation and putting it in very clear terms. And you'd think that a book on Reformation thought would be a lot thicker than this, but he does a great job at treating these themes. I've benefited immensely from his work. All right, well, thank you very much, and we'll see you tomorrow morning.